We have taken again this morning two texts for our study. The first is from Matthew chapter 14, reading verses 20 through 33 for our first text. We break into the so-called feeding of the 5,000. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a spirit, phantasma estin, a phantom it is," reads the original, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, since it be thou," a first-class conditional sentence, assuming it to be true, "since it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now to John chapter 6. We will read a parallel passage, John chapter 6, verses 12 through 21. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that, and I give in paraphrase the original language here, they were about to, they intended to come and seize hold of him by force in order to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was dark, and Jesus was not with them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "Ego eimi, it is I am. Stop being afraid." A present imperative of prohibition. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The subject before us again this morning is misunderstanding the will of God. For the believer, for the Christian, knowing the will of God, having confidence in the will of God, believing that we understand and are in the context willingly and intelligently in the will of God, is the greatest thing in our human existence in this life. Whatever befalls us, whatever enters into our life, be it adversity, opposition, sickness, disease, or death, the greatest assurance and confidence that we can have is that as far as we know, we are willingly in God's will. That is the Christian strength. We, however, do not always know the will of God. God does not always reveal His will to us. God usually leads us one step at a time, and we walk by faith and not by sight. In our last message, I dealt with Abraham. Abraham, to whom God promised that out of his own loins he would produce a son, and all of the promises would be fulfilled in Abraham's posterity. For 13 years, he sought those promises would be fulfilled in Ishmael. And it was not until Ishmael was 13 years of age that Isaac was born and the promise would come through Isaac, and Ishmael would never be in the covenant at all. For 13 years, Abraham thought the will of God was fulfilled, and he was mistaken, and God didn't tell him why. We think of Joseph. It was God's will to send Joseph to Egypt. There, the family of Jacob would become a mighty nation and would go in and conquer the land of promise and establish a kingdom through which, by divine promise, would come the Messiah. It was God's will that Joseph go to Egypt. And as I mentioned, and I didn't do it humorously, God did not give him a first-class ticket on an airliner to take a 45-minute flight to Cairo. He was dragged down there on the back of a camel, pulled by rope or chain or by a beast of burden as a slave, betrayed by his brothers and so. That was God's will. That's the shadow side of providence. He didn't know. 13 years in slavery, he didn't know. The attempted seduction of Potiphar's wife, he didn't know. Then, at least 2 years more in prison. Psalm 105, the Hebrew, and the iron entered into his soul. You see, for Joseph to be mightily used of God, God had to utterly break him. He is raised to be the Lord of all Egypt. 7 years of plenty, 2 years of drought and famine. Then his brethren come and bow before him. And at the age of 39, Joseph's life makes sense for the first time. It was always God's will, but God didn't tell him. God didn't inform him. Every step was a step of faith. If you read the Greek text of Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham went out. He was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He went out not knowing whither he went. The Greek reads, he went out not knowing where he was going, but he was going. Every step of Abraham was a step of faith. God leads us one step at a time. And oftentimes we don't know the will of God. And we thus misunderstand it. Hence the title for these studies. I want to summarize our two texts. Put them together that we might see the situation. Our Lord had just miraculously fed 20,000 to 25,000 or more people. It was about the Passover time. It was in the spring of the year. There was still grass on the hillside. Because messianic expectation was running high, the people looked upon him possibly as king, especially a bread king in those tough economic times. Look at the parables of our Lord. Many of them have to do with workers standing idle in the marketplace. They were under Roman rule. They wanted deliverance. People were hungry. People had needs. And he could feed the multitudes miraculously. And because of that miracle, they said, "This of a truth is the prophet that should come into the world." And when Jesus perceived that they would come and physically lay hold on him, harpazo, grasp him, grab him, and forcefully make him a king, what is the first thing that our Lord did? He forced the disciples to get into a ship and leave and row across the lake. He put them in the very teeth of that storm. Because the most dangerous thing for them was to remain with that multitude. For 3 years, our Lord had been preaching and teaching. The disciples, with all of their misunderstanding, believed that he would become a king. This is what they anticipated. This is what they wanted. Finally, it's going to come to pass. He forces them to leave. Even before he dismisses the multitude, he gets them out of there. It was too dangerous for them. The very next day, we read toward the end of John chapter 6 that he gave these people a spiritual message about being the bread of life, and many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This day that our Lord sent the disciples away in that ship and dismissed the multitude was the apex of our Lord's earthly ministry as to his popularity. The very next day it declined and would continue to decline and continue to face great opposition until his trial and crucifixion. So I'm looking at this from the standpoint of the disciples. They misunderstand the will of God. The disciples shared the enthusiasm and the expectation that our Lord would be made king. Jesus simply had to get them out of there. It was too dangerous. He himself dismissed the multitudes after the disciples were safely at sea. Then our Lord dismisses the multitude and goes into a mountain alone to pray. In the meantime, the disciples are caught in a violent storm and they're going to be rowing until they're absolutely exhausted, perhaps as long as 8 or more hours. The fourth watch of the night was from 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning, just before daylight. They had been going since the afternoon before and they'd only made 2.5 miles. When Jesus does come walking to them on the water, phantasmen esmen, esten, a phantom it is, a spirit being, and they cried out for fear. Our Lord comforts them. Peter said, "Lord, since it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." And Peter comes and begins to walk on water. His faith fails. He begins to sink. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord reaches out his hand. And when he takes him up into the ship, immediately, they are moved several miles across the lake to the land where they were going. And the trial's over. In all of these, we find tremendous principles, very practical, on misunderstanding the will of God. The first thing we noted last Lord's Day is that the will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. We may be mistaken concerning providential situations or occurrences. And certainly the disciples misunderstood. They thought that finally, after 3 years of ministry, it was all coming together. They could not be more wrong. Our Lord put them into the lake in the very teeth of that storm and never warned them of what was coming. We may be mistaken about the use of abilities, gifts, and qualifications, or the lack of it. We dealt with Moses. I won't take too much time with this. God called Moses to go into Egypt to free his people. Moses pled his utter unworthiness. He pled the unbelief of the people. They wouldn't believe him. And his own speech impediment. There was one thing he never argued with God about, but I will deal with that this morning because it's significant. It's significant. I don't think less of Moses because of all of his complaints in the call of God. They were understandable. But if you think he were simply weak and wanting to squirm out from under this, you don't understand because his greatest argument he never gave. But we'll see that, God willing, this morning. If God has called us to something, He doesn't change His mind in the middle of things. He outfits the man, if the man is called. We saw that we are always preeminent in God's thoughts. Our Lord was far away on the mountain, but the disciples were under His care. And God never works without a purpose and end in view. He doesn't tell us. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. Have you ever been under extreme circumstances, perhaps diagnosed with cancer, perhaps a family member facing a fatal illness, terminal, and you're there and saying, "Oh Lord, if I could just see a little light at the end of the tunnel, I think I could take this." What's that a prayer for? Lord, I don't want to walk by faith. I want to walk by sight. That's what we're really saying. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what this day will bring. We walk by faith. We don't trust God according to the circumstances. We trust God according to who He is. The second thing that we noted in our last study is that being in the will of God does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. With the multitude, the disciples were in danger of insurrection against the Roman government and therefore of being crucified. Out in the storm, all they could do is row and pray. And you think sometimes, in the middle of some great trial that you're going through, why do all of these other things come up? The Lord is keeping you occupied. When we go through a trial, we get very short-sighted. The trial becomes so great that it blots out everything else. It did with the disciples. Hopefully we'll see this either this morning or, God willing, next Lord's Day when we finish this study. They said, it's a phantom. A phantom it is. Why did they say that? Because under trial, they reverted back to their old Judaistic traditional superstitions. That's why. We'll see that. We'll deal with it. That's what trials do to us. It's a test of faith. Everything in the believer's life is a test of faith. Will we walk by faith or do we want to see light at the end of the tunnel? Lord, can I trust You? You did not fail Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the patriarchs, King David, all the godly men and prophets of the Old Testament. You never failed the Lord Jesus Christ or the inspired apostles. You've been faithful for 2,000 years of church history. But when it comes right down to it, Lord, I can't trust You. Has He ever failed? It's hard to come to terms with these things. We, you and I, want to be the exception. Our faith is purified by trial. Our faith is strengthened by trial. It's not easy to trust God.
When I was a starving student in Bible college, and I was, ate one meal a day. Cheese, corned beef, and apples. That's how I got through school. One meal a day. And every once in a while, some high protein. It had Weevils in it. I'd eat them, Weevils and all. Hoffman's high protein. Haven't made it for years, but it was popular at that time. I had a spoonful of that and a cup of hot water for breakfast. So I weighed a lot less, and I was in maybe better shape in my youth. But went through some tough times. We would have chapel hour. And of course, they have some great preacher from some great church, and he would stagger up to the pulpit, weighing about 250, 300 pounds, and said, "You young students don't know what it is to suffer for the Lord." And I'm sitting there, my stomach's growling. I've had one teaspoonful of high protein crawling with weevils, and I ate it. That's true. I had it in the morning, washed it down with warm water. I got to class. I was serious about it. And I'm thinking, he eats steak three times a day, lives in a nice house, drives a nice car. I had a beat-up old truck. Gasoline was 18.9 cents a gallon then, folks. But at any rate, those were tough times for me. But that is where God puts fiber in your being. It's not in times of prosperity that our faith is strengthened. If prosperity does anything, it weakens our faith. I used to resent those men, and that now they were living in the lap of luxury, as it were, wearing nice suits and everything. And most of the students there were working all night, going to school during the day. I'm having a tough time. I'm very tired mentally. 600 students in that big lecture auditorium, and here's some poor student. We had no regard for the man who worked all night. He's got a wife and a little baby. God's called him to go to Bible school. He goes to school. The first class was 7:30 in the morning. He would fall asleep in class. One of the students would nudge him and says, "Dr. So-and-so wants you to lead the class in prayer." Right in the middle of the lecture, he would stand up and begin to pray. And I remember Dr. Harjo was a very kind man. 90 years old, a very kind man. Then he would stand there and said, "Brother Smith, thank you for praying, but I'm in the middle of my lecture. You can sit down now. Please pray before you come to class." But he understood. He understood. But that was school. And then for people to tell us we didn't know what suffering was, that's when God put some fire in your soul, some fiber in your being. My wife worked her way through school. She'd be up 4 o'clock in the morning. She worked in the school cafeteria, mixing ice cold hamburger together and everything. What first drew me to my wife was she had to work her way through. And the student sitting beside me, "See that girl in the peppermint blouse in the college choir? She's the best girl in this whole school. And she's tough." And I thought, boy, she marries me, she's going to have to be tough. And I met her at a rest home where we would go to hold services on Sunday afternoon. So the saying was, I met my wife in an old folks home. But she would go there to minister and I would go there to lead singing or to preach. And it was different then. For my wife took much more faith. She is a woman of faith, being married to me now for almost 46 years. We don't know. We don't know. God leads us one step at a time. One step at a time. Because we walk by faith and not by sight, and we don't want to. It's not an easy thing. Preachers get in the pulpit and say, "It's a great thing to live by faith." Really? I don't find that in the Scriptures. I find people in the Scriptures trembling, say, "Oh God, give me the faith to believe." But let's go on. We ended with Psalm 139, and I don't believe that I read it last week. Turn there, if you would, Psalm 139. David, overseen by God. I want to point out just a couple of things here from the Hebrew text. Amazing thing. The Lord was far away on the mountain in prayer. The disciples were far out to sea in the middle of a storm. Were they ever in danger there? No. God's care is not limited by space or time or conditions or circumstances. Listen to David in Psalm 139. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all Thy ways." Thou compassest my path. The Hebrew word is you winnow my path. God sifts through the intimate thoughts and contemplations of the heart. He sifts through and judges them. That's the intimacy that God has with us. You sift through my inmost thoughts. You have beset me behind and before. The word means you've pressed me in on all sides. You've pressed me in on all sides. This is more than omnipresence. It's the immanence of God. He is surrounding me in the fullness of His attributes. Am I conscious of it? No, sometimes I feel He's far, far away on the mountaintop praying, like the disciples thought. He's far, far away. We're out in this storm. Jesus is not here. What are we going to do? He did not say, "Fear not, I am here to deliver you." He simply said, "It is I." And His presence was enough to comfort and calm the disciples. Never the circumstances, but the presence of the Lord. Now, let us go into our message today, take some more instances here. So we come now to our fourth observation, the way of duty. The path of duty, even in the will of God, is not always easy. We are to be in the path of duty. And straightway Jesus constrained. The word means He forced. He urged His disciples to get into a ship and go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. He couldn't trust them to stay there. They would be carried away. The safest thing for them to do is go out, get in that storm, row and pray. They were safer there than they were with the multitude. Absolutely contrary to their expectations. In the middle of the storm, with the waves, water coming into the ship, the darkness of night, perhaps not knowing hardly which direction they were going and just rowing, trying to do what they could, exhausted mentally, physically, spiritually, disappointed. Didn't our Lord realize this was the apex? This is what we've been working for all of these years? Just completely given out. But what were they doing? They were rowing and they were probably praying. A sense of duty. I can serve God out of a sense of duty. I can study. I can pray. I can preach, I can write, I can visit people without any joy whatsoever. That's more than my German mentality. I can do that. I can serve God out of a sense of duty. That's always the bottom line. I should do it with joy. I should do it with the consciousness of the high and holy privilege it is to be a believer and work for the Lord. But I can also do it out of a sense of duty. But that's what's lacking in our generation, a sense of duty. No commitment to the local church. And to me, that's a very strong point. No believer in the New Testament was ever seen as an isolated entity, but as an integral part of a local assembly. This generation is spectator religion. A sense of duty is an important thing. A sense of duty. This morning, daylight savings time. Getting up an hour early. I happened to wake up an hour before the alarm. I was up 2 hours early. I was in the middle of the night. I woke up and forgot to turn off the alarm and woke up my wife beforehand. I went in there to see if the alarm had been turned off and everything had been taken care of. I said, "I woke you up, didn't I?" A sense of duty. It's my duty to serve the Lord. As a member of a local assembly, a true church of Christ, to be in that fellowship, to roll up my shoulders and my sleeves and serve the Lord. People don't see that today. They won't commit themselves. Are you committed to the Lord? Lord, if I could just see some light at the end of the tunnel, I think I could handle this. That's just the next step to apostasy, isn't it? Those disciples were not joyful, but they were doing everything they could with a sense of duty. That's not always bad. Sometimes that's all we have to do. Sometimes it's not pleasurable to be a Christian. being beside the bed of a family member who's dying, terminal illness, all of this terrible suffering, so great at times, said, Lord, can't you just take him home? The man I visited this weekend, been flat on his back for 2 years. I didn't know. He's been my friend for 50 years. Went to see him in a rest home. I just found out last week. He write me an email once in a while. He didn't mention this. Went there, fellowshipped with him, and he told me in the email, I just want to go be with the Lord. And I thought, what's wrong? I find out he's in a convalescent hospital. I find out he's never getting out. Went and prayed with him, fellowshipped with him. Even in his awful physical condition, we laughed, we talked, we smiled, we prayed. And he had something of the joy of the Lord. Awesome. The unsaved cannot have that. We have it as a high and holy privilege, and oftentimes we don't appreciate it. Our circumstances may be extreme, and there they were. We sing oftentimes the song and hymn of Isaac Watts. Must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? There's a lot of things I've wanted to do in life. I've not been able to do much of them. If I put them all down in a list, I'd be ashamed to. A lot of self-centered, carnal things, not unlawful things, not wicked things, but for self. The dreams, the ideas, the hunting trips. I love to hunt. I don't hunt, not anymore. I haven't done for months now. No place to go, no time. Writing, studying, visiting, trying to help people, teaching, all of these things. No time. Still working, probably about 60, 70 hours a week in the ministry. I hope I'm going all in the right direction. And so the ministry's pushed out a lot of these other things. But I have a diary, very private. Nobody gets into that until I die, and I won't care at that point. And I would be ashamed to put down some of the things I've wanted to do in life. You know why? It's just that that list might not read much differently than that of an unsaved person. It's embarrassing. Talking to one of the brethren here just before the service, I said, I've always wanted to go to Africa. If I go, it'll be with a Bible, not a rifle. But I've always wanted to hunt Africa. Well, since I can remember, that is the premier place in the whole world. To hunt the big beasts of Africa, to see the beautiful country there and so forth. I always envisioned myself with that big double 500, and which is good. I'm right up to elephants and so, you know. I know a little bit about guns. I even visited Holland and Holland in London once, where they make the old big English rifles. But if I go to Africa, and I've turned down 3 trips so far in the last 2 years, it'll be with a Bible. I just hope when I get there, if I ever go, I won't wish I had a gun. Africa is sometimes a dangerous place. But they're using our catechism in Africa. 2 different schools over there, using with orphans and so forth. So, in a sense, my books and tapes and some of our things are used in Africa. In African Bible University, O. Palmer Robertson is the chancellor there. They're using our hermeneutics book over there. So at least something of me has gotten to Africa so far, but it's all in the ministry. Sit down sometime and just put down a list of, you know, your heart's desire. You know, going to a shopping center, buying that dress you've always wanted to buy, or that real nice expensive sport car you'd like to have, or that vacation you'd like to take, and you'd say, at this point, I'm no different than unsaved people. The will of God is loved in the context of grace, not in the context of nature. We must hurry on. God's will does not change because of difficulties. We are to follow God because our trust is in Him, not in circumstances. I did some sailing up in Puget Sound. And is this all the faster this boat's going to go? And then the wind came up. And the faster it goes, the more it goes over. About 46 degrees, about a 30-foot boat. And I could sort of reach out and touch the water. And I thought, if any of the foam comes up and hits that sail and gets wet, we're going to capsize out here. And that water's awfully cold up there. And I'm thinking, do I really want to go this fast? It's wonderful to get out on the breezy days. It's good to have dress parade. Everyone's in their uniform. Everyone's carrying their rifle. Everyone's marching. It's all orderly and so forth. Good chow hall. Everything is there. Is that what the military is all about? No. It's about blood and mud and death and dismemberment and suffering and gore and agony. And in the will of God, we come to church, we're among friends here, brothers and sisters in Christ, who pray for this and pray for that, and we get together and have a fellowship meal, and it's a wonderful thing. That's not the real Christianity. The real Christianity is Monday morning. The real Christianity is when you're on your knees weeping and crying out to God for the conversion of your children. It's when you're at the hospital. It's when the doctor looks at you and says you have cancer. That's your real Christianity. That's the test of faith. It's when you say, I have to uproot my family and move someplace. The work is done. There's no work here. I'm going to lose my church family. I have to move. I have to do this. That's the test of faith. That's the real Christianity. That's the disciples out on the lake. What are we doing out here? Wasn't Jesus wrong? He didn't read the situation. I can't believe that. For 3 years, we've left our families. Peter was a fisherman. He had a family to provide for. He ran off after Jesus and let all of his probably sons and relatives do the work and provide for his family. This is what we've been working for. And now the Lord sends us away. Have you ever had the audacity to say that maybe God was wrong? You see, they misunderstood because Jesus didn't tell them why. They had to go by faith. This is where we live. Now, fifth, the will of God does not necessarily preserve us from great violence. So I want to look at Moses. Moses argued with God when God called him. He said, who am I? I'm utterly unworthy. Who am I to go before Pharaoh? God dealt with that. Then he said, the children of Israel won't believe me. God dealt with that. Then he said, I have a speech impediment. I'm totally unsuited. God dealt with that. What is the greatest reason that Moses could have given for not going back to Egypt? What was the greatest reason? And he never mentioned it. So don't think he was trying to slip out from under because he was a coward. There's something different going on here. What was it? Okay, he goes. He sends his wife and sons back home to her father. She's going to be an impediment to him. And he goes. And before he meets Aaron out in the desert, the Lord appears to Moses, and what does he tell him? The men who have sought thy life are dead. You see, Moses, for all those years, had been a wanted man. But he never said, look, Lord, I'm a wanted man. He never used that as an excuse. His concerns were genuine. He simply wasn't trying to squirm out from under the situation. We fail to realize that at times. What we want is our own way, and our Christianity becomes inconvenient. Years and years ago in a former church, I received a phone call one morning, and it was a member, and he said, we've just moved a few miles further south, and he said, we're going to leave the church. I said, why? He said, it's inconvenient. Well, how am I going to answer that? I said, my friend, the cross was inconvenient for our Lord. End of discussion. And they stayed with us for about another 15 years. They're gone now. Inconvenience. Is my Christianity an inconvenience? If it's not, I have the wrong Christianity. Look at the Apostle Paul. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. The wording is balanced in the Greek. Paulos doulos, Christou Iesou. Paulos doulos. Doulos is a willing bond slave. Abject slavery. Someone who is so much a slave he has no will of his own. He lives or dies at the whim of his master. Paulos doulos. Paulos doulos. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. Not called to be an apostle. If those words are there, they're italicized to be. A called apostle. God has set him aside, called him to that work, separated unto the gospel of God. Authorismenos. Separated. The word separated in Greek is horizo, to separate. If we put pra before in it, we have prorizo, which is predestinate, to be separated or marked out beforehand. This is authorismenos, which is apa, which means off. And horizo, horismenos, is a participle. Off horismenos, Paul, a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ, off horizoned unto the gospel. That's a direct translation. Off horizoned unto the gospel. Paul could look at his entire life. Have you ever been out to sea? And wherever you look, it's ocean and air, sky and sea, and there's a horizon line. Paul, in any direction of his life, it was bound and determined by the gospel. End of story, as they say. That's what God expects of the believer. That's it. It's already settled. And thus, writing to the Philippians, Paul in prison. Everything's gone against him. He can't get out and preach. He can't evangelize. What does he say? For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. The all-encompassing desire I constantly have to depart on a lucite, to pull up stakes, literally, to pull up stakes and to be with Christ, which is much more better. Bad English, but good Greek. That's Paul. Why? Because he was off-horizoned unto the gospel. It's already settled. The worst thing that can happen is in a time of opposition for the Christian to say, what are we going to do in this? You have to understand the family here. And you have to understand that I've got to provide for the family over here, my work and everything. I can't take a stand here. I'll lose my job. We'll lose the house. We'll lose the boat and the cars and the skis and whatever else we have here. And all of our toys and everything. We better think this thing through. No, it's already decided. It's a wonderful thing in any given situation to say the path is clear. Even the greatest of God's servants suffer and die, and some under the most terrible circumstances. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And it's been preached in this pulpit by Pastor Paul. Great study on faith. Let me read something here. This is from Hebrews 11. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others. And others. These are not in the great catalog. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And others. We forget the "and others." And maybe for the cause of Christ, we will be numbered with the "and others." We glory in the great heroes of the faith, but we forget at the end of that chapter there were the "and others." Very quickly, I want to deal with one issue and then we will close. The sixth part of our study, we are often safer in the storm than with the multitude. How we misunderstand oftentimes our circumstances. They were at home in the multitude. The multitude were about to seize our Lord, grasp Him physically, and forcibly make Him a king. This is what the disciples wanted. They had labored for 3 years with this. This was the apex of our Lord's personality. Feeding these thousands of people was the crowning achievement and moment of His earthly ministry. This is what we've been waiting for. And what happens? Jesus said, "Get into the boat now. Don't want to go." He forces them to get into the boat and go to the other side. He will dismiss the multitude. It's not safe for them to be there. Was our Lord wrong? What's going on? He didn't tell them. Do we expect God to tell us so we can walk by sight and not by faith? Is the devil involved? And oftentimes he is. I'm going to read something to you, just a verse or two, as we close. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." What an awful thing to say to the first pope. For a few verses before that said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." What I want to point out is this. Satan attacked Peter at his highest spiritual motive and concern for our Lord. We cannot even trust at times our highest, most fervent, seemingly most pure motives in the service of God. We might be the most vulnerable then. I'll close with a little story that C.H. Spurgeon told. There was a ship that was sailing to Australia, and there's a lot of ocean in the Pacific. It was out in the Pacific, coming down from the Spice Islands and so forth to Australia. And they were in a storm. And there was a businessman on board, good in business, but a poor sailor. And he was scared to death. He had everyone in a panic. And somebody told the captain, said, "This man is screaming, and the passengers are disturbed. Everybody's going, under deck and everything, and they're throwing up. It's everything. And this man is really creating havoc there." So he told him, he said, "Sir," he says, "you're young, you're strong." He says, "Come with me on deck." He says, "Only you can save this ship." And he handed him a rope, and the rope was tied up into the mast and everything. He says, "You grab this rope and you hold on as hard as you can." Had him there throughout the whole storm. The man was utterly exhausted. And when the storm was over, the rope was tied up to the mast, and they just kept him busy. Just kept him busy, kept him occupied, kept his mouth shut. And sad to say, sometimes that's what God does to us. Do we weaken the hands of our brothers and sisters in Christ, or are we a strength to them? Do we go to people and say, look, I know you're going through some severe trials now. I tell you the truth, I'm not being a professional. I'm praying for you. I'm praying the best for you. Take the time to comfort someone. Be a strength to them. Don't be the first in complaint. They were safer in the storm than they were with a multitude. And sometimes God puts us into certain circumstances that we won't interfere with the fulfillment of His will. Well, I've talked about Christians today. This is not how I usually preach. I'm usually much different than I am now. I'm tired this morning and a little more informal. But we've talked about Christians and the issues of Christians and trials and walking by faith and misunderstanding God's will, which we often do. I haven't talked about unconverted people. Look at your life if you're unconverted. It doesn't make any sense at all. You think that it does. But whatever you experience in this life, the end is judgment and condemnation. For what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? So, for the Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the worst we're ever going to have it. For the unsaved person, this is the best, because it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. This is the best it's ever going to be for you, because when this life is over, you stand before God, and you're going to stand there in your own sin, your own condemnation, and your own self-righteousness, and you have no hope whatsoever. Look to Christ. Look to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, this study this morning. Make it comforting. Make it soul-satisfying for those of us in our spiritual journey. Glorify Yourself in it. We commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.